Today we have two readings, and the first is from the Gospel of John. I'll be reading some of the verses of chapter 1 once again. And today, going over to the prophet Isaiah in chapters 48 and 49. John 1 and Isaiah 48 and 49. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on his word as we read and hear it this morning. Father, we come with prayer in the Lord Jesus. In his greatest point of agony, he called. And though it seemed that you didn't hear, you hear the prayers of your people. And he, with faith, believed as his fathers did. And you always rescued them when they called in faith. More so and clearly so in the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. And Lord, in him and by the same Spirit, we pray that you would bless your word to us, cause us to know him, to see him in the word of God in ways that we have not before. And if we have, that it would be more clear to us, that we would be impressed by the Holy Spirit, making it more a part of us, our thinking, our affections, our remembering, and Lord, even our practicing in our life. We're thankful that you've given your word to us, that we can understand it in our own language, but especially that we have the Holy Spirit to make good on the promise of God that your people will be taught of God. And so, Lord, lead us to know your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And over in Isaiah 48, be reading verse 12 through chapter 49, verse 13. Isaiah prophesies and says for God, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he also has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall bow down also because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. We'll end our reading of the prophet Isaiah here at this point. The Lord bless his word as it's read in our hearing today. Today we're continuing our series that we began last week on divine conversations. We saw in the conversation of God with himself at creation last week that he, as the one God, is such as three persons: God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And with him there is unity, and there is triunity. There is unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. As we saw from that statement in Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That profound mystery, as if a seed beneath the soil, now sprouting above the soil, is there in God's own words in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And having seen from one divine conversation that Jesus is God, we turn to the second divine conversation and we see today that Jesus is man. Jesus is man. It's here in Isaiah's prophecy given to Judah as it pertained to their 70-year captivity in Babylon and the heathen king Cyrus's release of them. That's who the person is in Isaiah 48 and in verse 15. We see in the same way that Cyrus would bring release for Israel out of exile and captivity, so God's Son would deliver his people out of sin and death. That's where the passage is going. And for this to happen, for God's people to be redeemed, then God must become a man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Now just pause and ponder the weight of that very statement. The eternal God of heaven came to dwell upon the earth. The very unlimited God took to himself the limits of human flesh. The Ancient of Days, as to his deity, had a birthday as to his humanity. Consider the wonder and the great solemnity of this event. God became a man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And we want to note that truth as God himself reveals it to us in the prophet Isaiah. Its significant facets too. There are four of them that we'll look at from Isaiah's prophecy. They are that Jesus was first a speaker in eternity. Secondly, that he was sent into history. Thirdly, that he has substance of humanity. And fourthly, that he brings salvation to many. These are what we look at today. A speaker in eternity who was sent into history, has the substance of humanity, and brings salvation to many. So first then, that Jesus was a speaker in eternity. Here at Isaiah 48 and 49 are other intriguing facets of God's divine conversation in eternity. It's very striking. And maybe that got your attention as to who is speaking when and where in these chapters of Isaiah. Here we are reading along in Isaiah 48, clear in our minds that the one speaking to us is not merely Isaiah, but God himself. God is speaking. He is the one who calls Israel at verse 12. He is the one who founded the earth at verse 13. He is the one sovereign over national and political rulers, verse 15. He speaks as God throughout the prophecy. He says things such as, "Listen to me, I, even I, come near to me." Clearly this is God and not merely Isaiah who is speaking. We grasp that. But then what is clear suddenly becomes a bit mysterious, even though I would say it's mysteriously clear. This very God, whom we may have perceived truly but more broadly, begins to speak to us very specifically and personally. What do I mean? Listen again to chapter 48, verse 16. Again, remembering that it is God who is speaking. He says at verse 16, "From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." The speaker, having spoken as I, then refers to himself as the second person alongside God. To him, the Lord God is a distinct person, though he himself has clearly identified himself to us as God, who is speaking. In other words, there is I, who is the Lord God, and then there is me, who is sent by the Lord God. Did you notice that as it comes forth? It's almost a tweak in who is speaking. The very point is that the second person of the Godhead has been speaking all the while. He has been speaking, and we didn't notice it until he said, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, is a speaker in eternity. He was so at Genesis 1:26. He is so here again at Isaiah 48:16. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. What a profound revelation of God and Christ to us. So we need to see that, like Genesis 1:26, Jesus is here in Isaiah, a speaker in eternity. He himself is speaking at verse 16. This is confirmed when we keep listening to this divine conversation. He speaks at verse 17 according to his frequent New Testament term of Redeemer, which should factor into how we read the Old Testament. This same Lord continues to speak from chapter 48, verse 22, the end of that chapter, into chapter 49. And as he does, he mentions that the Lord, God the Father, has called me from the womb, saying, verse 3, you, singular, are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And then the Son responds at verse 4, summarizing his ministry to the Jews, as Isaiah will again mention at chapter 53. But I said, I have toiled in vain. The conversation continues at verse 5. The Lord who formed the speaker from the womb to be his servant says at verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be called my servant. He's going to bring even greater glory to him. Even more, this other speaker, the Father, is called, at verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel, just like the other speaker, the Holy One of Israel. And he speaks, you notice, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant. What is this? But it's the divine conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity. It makes our first point that Jesus is a speaker from eternity. From the first, as he says, I did not speak in secret. And so secondly then, Jesus as the speaker becomes man. And so secondly, he was sent into history. Once again, verse 16 of chapter 48. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and the Spirit. Jesus, speaking from eternity, was sent into history. The Lord God sent him. He was sent, and so he submitted. He was appointed to save. And salvation he would accomplish. Now, the doctrine of Jesus sent from heaven is something that is revealed clearly in the New Testament. Do you not know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We read in 1 John chapter 4. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What we have here is the sending of the Son that manifests, that makes plain, that brings to light what was dark in eternity to light, and that is that God is the God of love. God is love. God loves. God loves even sinners, that he would send his Son. That's how he's meeting Israel and Judah here in Isaiah. Off to captivity for their sins. And even as Cyrus would bring them out, or at least allow for the release to happen, so by correlation, Jesus would save his people. This manifests the love of God, the very fact that God sent his Son. God loves the world. It implies also the Son's submission. As is written on our marker board over in our fellowship hall, that Jesus says in John 4, verse 34, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The sending of the Son is for Jesus to do his work. He was commissioned to accomplish what the Father sent him to do. In John 5, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father's love, also the Son's submission. In John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus was sent to accomplish the work of saving his people right through eternity. And so the sending of the Son then secures a sinner's salvation. That's why in the fullness of time, Paul says to the Galatians, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. It is an acceptable, trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As Paul said to the Romans, that what the flesh could not do, weak as it was, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so here Jesus was sent into history. He was sent for this. The doctrine is set forth in the New Testament. But the implication that comes to us from this, friend, is that you need to think deeper than just the outline of the theology, than just the facts of the gospel. Do they not impress you on a real emotional or mental or affectionate level? Do they not stir your affections to think of the wonder and the awe and the reverence that it should elicit in you? And to that end, consider what might be missed in view of this sending into history. Jesus, when making man in his image, Genesis 1:26, speaking together with the Father and the Spirit about mankind and bearing the image of God, was looking at what he one day would become. That's why Proverbs 8, as we read last week, speaks of Jesus and his delight in the sons of men at creation. Why is that? It was not merely just because man are greater than the animals. It's not just because this is the last day of creation, and so all the stops are pulled out and it's almost done now and we're coming to the end. No, it was more than that. It was that Jesus, in making man, made in his own image, was looking at what he one day would become. In all of its holiness at creation, without sin at that point, and he was pleased with what his handiwork resulted in. Glory to God for this wisdom. Glory to God for this plan. You join with Job and you join with the psalmist and you say, what is man that you should be mindful of him? What is man that you should remember him? Well, Paul answers that And he says that it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in Christ. He is the apple of God's eye, the Son of Man in whom he is well pleased. What is man that I am mindful of him, you ask Jesus? It is that the Father loves people. It is that the Father even loves sinners. And I love sinners. And for this I was sent. For this I became man and saved sinners by fulfilling the law for man's disobedience. It's for man that I suffered at the cross. We're mindful of man for love's sake, for God's sake. What is man that we are mindful of him, that he, believing, will be saved into eternal glory? What is man that we are mindful of him, that man saved will be like us once again? And he will bear our image in utter clarity and holiness. That's why God sent his Son into the world. It wasn't only to save sinners. It was for the glory of God, for his praise among men. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, the Son of Adam, has by sovereign grace brought about a new creation. And he is the new head of it. That's why God sent forth his Son. He's a speaker in eternity. He was sent into history. Thirdly, then, he has the substance of humanity. God became a man. God became a man. Remaining God, he became a man. Continuing as God with his divine nature, he added a human nature to his divine person. And so he is one person with two natures, divine and human, unmixed, not confused, each distinct and yet complete. The God-man, God became man. He who is eternal spirit became the substance of humanity. Flesh, bone, muscle, blood. Jesus became fully man. And then he did this in the fullness of time. Again, as Paul said to the Galatians, is amazing. You say, how so? Well, the Jews denied that God could become a man. The thought was preposterous. It was an impossible scenario. You see them trying to get their hands around it unsuccessfully as Jesus is revealing it in his preaching. Being one, God couldn't be the other without ceasing to be the first. That was their thinking. God could not become a man. And so Jesus tested them and said, the Son of David, how does David call him Lord if he is his son? And the heads continued to scratch as Jesus pressed that. And so to the Jews, God would never become a man. God should never become a man, because in their thinking, God could never become a man. It would be blasphemy. And so when Jesus pressed it, they charged him with it and they picked up stones to act on it. But even further, there were the Gentiles. And Jesus being brought forth in the fullness of time, the Gentiles thought it was disgraceful to the very idea of God that he would become a man. They considered the flesh, humanity, as evil. That matter, that materiality is defiled. It is evil. It is polluted. It is to be despised. And so humanity to the Greeks was something that you escape. It's not something that you become. And so here is God in, could we say, the scandal of his grace, and yet the wisdom of his sovereignty and his love, sending his Son to take the substance of humanity. Love does things that are beyond the norm. Love does things that goes over against what seems to be right. God sent forth his Son. God's Son, becoming man, upends all this worldly thinking. His incarnation, his becoming flesh, did the impossible. It did what men would think was the inappropriate. It did what God, however, said he would, and what God purposed. He spoke in eternity, he was sent into history, and so he has the substance of humanity. Again, Isaiah 48:16. Now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And only moments later, he went on from that to note it, chapter 49, verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. And again, verse 5. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Verse 6 says, is it too small a thing? It's not too small a thing. All things are possible with God. Does this sound familiar? Do these references converge at some place in the New Testament that you may have read or maybe revisit especially come Christmas time? What is this but what the Gospels record of Jesus being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? That's precisely what Isaiah already prophesied. A virgin will give birth, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew directly cites these prophecies in the infancy narrative of Jesus. God became man by the Spirit's doing. How shall this happen to me? The Virgin Mary said. And she was told by Gabriel, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that which is of God will be conceived in your womb by the Holy Spirit. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Don't the Gospels mention this miraculous, immaculate conception? Don't the Gospels describe and explain this forming in this mother's womb? Do they not attribute it to the Holy Spirit who also was sent and not to Joseph? Do they not specifically describe the mother, as Isaiah prophesied, as a virgin? Do they not record the event and the naming of this servant as Emmanuel? Matthew and Luke are very clear to show that Jesus took the substance of humanity. It's what our confession of faith says, that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. Divine substance, human substance. God and man in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, in him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. We'll take this up momentarily, but you notice the implication here. All of this theology and the wonder of the doctrine should lead you and me to recognize that God cares about humanity. God cares for all people. That's why he sent his Son. God has a feeling sense in the person of Jesus Christ with your real infirmities, your weakness, all the pains of the body, everything that has to do with you as a human person. Jesus took the substance of humanity. And so the Gospels tell us that Jesus was tired. They tell us that Jesus was hungry. They make clear that Jesus was thirsty. They tell us that he was like us, tempted. Our Lord Jesus Christ was mistreated. Our Lord Jesus mourned for the dead and grieved. We're told in that shortest Bible verse, Jesus wept. Jesus is fully human. Isaiah even implies that Jesus probably was sick and taken with infirmities in these ways. And yet in all these things, he did what the Father called him to do. Now, you and I often grow unbelieving or disbelieving or anxious, or we use our infirmities for an excuse, whether to complain or some other sin. But Jesus, even with all those infirmities, took our infirmities on himself. He showed that in the miracles, in terms of his associating himself, touching the sick and making them well. And he certainly showed that in bearing our sins at the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ took the full, very substance of humanity and interfaced with it in full and real ways. And so then, friend, know very well that Jesus knows all your human frailties, infirmities, weaknesses, the anxiety that is there with facing and enduring all those trials. Jesus knows. You don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with you in all your weakness, but one who, like us, was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And so he can come to the aid of those who are tempted, of those who are tested with these infirmities. Let us draw near then with full assurance of faith. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He took the substance of humanity. Remember, as he forever assumed your humanity and suffered in it, remember that you also will forever partake of his glory in your humanity. Do you see the hopefulness of this doctrine? He can sympathize with you, with humanity, but you should be encouraged in his glorious humanity. You should have hope for your own. He's a risen Savior, not just a sent Savior. So then finally, he brings salvation to the many. That's the Father's point as he declares the gospel from heaven. And in chapter 49, verses 6 through 13, is that sermon that the Father makes. Its declaration of the key features of the gospel are what you should note. At verse 6, he speaks of my salvation. In verse 7, like the Son, he too is the Redeemer. Again, he's the chosen servant, Jesus says at verse 7. His being sent and taking the substance of humanity is there at verse 8 called the day of salvation, the favorable time which Paul says is fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. The Father here speaks of restoring, removing from darkness, verse 9. Satisfying hunger, quenching thirst, guiding to springs of water, verse 10. Mountains becoming a road, verse 11. all of which images are declared in relation to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He's the Savior. And this is the language by which it's preached here in Isaiah. And what is more, these Gentiles, to round out what we read in Isaiah 49, all these Gentiles from afar, from north and west, and even from the land, that curious land of Sinim, which may very well have reference to China in terms of the Sinites. Even these from unexpected places, they will come and be saved. It's clear that Jesus brings salvation to many. It's not just the Jew, it's the Gentile. Because God loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Father here speaks from eternity. It should interest us at a few levels. The first one is that it's set over against the period from Jesus speaking in eternity to humanity and history. It's almost as though it reads verses 6 through 13 as a meanwhile, as these events of the sending and of his taking the substance of humanity, meanwhile, here's where the story is going to go, to this far place. Secondly, it's set over against the frailty and the infirmity of even the Son, who is there at 49 verse 6, wondering, is this all in vain? Have I toiled in vain? Has it all been for nothing? You remember that's how Isaiah 53 starts. Who has believed our report? It seems no one. What's the use? All day long I've cried out to an unbelieving generation. I would save, but you are unwilling to believe, Jesus would decry. And yet the Father, despite this, says, no, it is going to come. There will be salvation to many. And even though in a given generation it may seem that most and many are unbelieving, there will be many who are to be saved. Even as in that qualified sense, few will be saved. God brings salvation to many. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Thirdly, it's the Father's own testimony about the Son. And therefore, if this is the Father's testimony about the Son, and our salvation is wrapped up in Him, then salvation will come to its full scope and course into glory. It's almost as if in our family we say that if Dad says it, then it's settled. We might make that statement. Well, if Dad says it, it's settled. Well, here the Father has said it, and it's settled. It's a done deal. He's made the promise. He's on the line to keep the promise. Let's come to the table then with remembrance of these truths. Jesus spoke from eternity. Remember this as we're here. Jesus spoke from eternity. Jesus was sent into history. Jesus took the substance of humanity. And he brings salvation to many. Let's remember that as we do this in remembrance of him. The Lord bless his word to us on this day. Let us pray. O Lord, as we consider the mystery of the gospel here in the prophet Isaiah, thank you for the spectacles, the glasses of the New Testament, that we can look back and have our vision clear, perhaps even corrected to see with such detail our Lord Jesus Christ in his saving wonder. And Lord, work in our hearts that we would not only understand and believe these truths of the gospel, but believe Christ himself, to love him with all of our heart as he first loved us, and so sup with thankfulness, with joy, and with much assurance. Lord, give help to us in view of your word and your spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.